Please pray with me. Precious Lord, give us ears to hear what you are speaking to us today, for we can do no eternal good apart from your gracious enabling. Amen. My appreciation of the U2 artist Bono has grown over time. I didn't follow him in his early career, and to be honest, off the top of my head, I could probably only name The Joshua Tree as one of his albums. But I have listened to his song, Grace, repeatedly. He sings, "Grace is a thought that changed the world." As with many poems, and this song is a poem, we listen reflectively. What does Bono mean, referring to grace as both a woman's name and grace as a thought that changed the world when he sings, "Grace, she travels outside of karma"? Karma is getting what we deserve from this life, and if karma is our judge, then it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and none of us are off the hook for our sins and weaknesses. Bono says, "And so grace enters the picture to say, I'll take the blame. I'll carry your cross. It is a powerful idea, grace interrupting karma." On a first pass, as we listen to all four of the scripture passages today, grace does not appear to be prominent. If we were to take out our pens and underline all the words or phrases in the passages that give voice and description to what was arrayed against the prophet Ezekiel, the people of Israel in Psalm 123, the apostle Paul, and then of course Jesus in his hometown, we could become deeply disturbed. They were, and of course we are, against things that come up against us. Things like corrupt powers, rebelliousness, impudence, disrespect, boasting, conceit, unbelief, distortions, scorn, people who refuse to hear, contempt, being misunderstood, disliked, rejected, dirty words and looks, stubbornness, and being considered as fools. These behaviors and attitudes are not pathways to grace for anyone. Yet, if we go back to our passages and circle what God gives to those who by faith are his true followers, then by grace, God speaks to, calls, sends, sets us back on our feet, makes us fearless, teaches us truth so we can know and speak it, invites us to look to him so that his power can rest upon us. God makes us content, gives wisdom, does mighty works in and through us, and like Paul, someday will lift us into paradise. God listens to us, teaches us to listen, honors us, grants us mercy, reveals unutterable things, assures us that the grace he gives was, is, and will be sufficient for us. God freely extends grace, and it is his grace that he wants those who are rebellious, contemptuous, scornful, etc., to encounter. When God made humans in his own image, it was because God wants to work through humans in the world. God knows what we're up against, and he knows who he is: creator, sustainer, life giver, grace giver, savior. God doesn't step out of the picture when he gives us the privilege and responsibility of reflecting his image in the world. He is right here with us, cheering us on, giving us the necessary grace and strength to do the work that we're given to do. Last Sunday, Deacon Ashley, visiting us from Restoration Anglican as Father Rick is today, identified the connecting theme in the scripture passages last week as giving. Giving with generosity, despite hardships, with God's assurance that abundant giving results in abundant joy. She pointed out that Paul's giving ask was aimed at the Corinthian church as a group, not necessarily individuals. Last week, we, Church of the Redeemer, were literally offered the opportunity to give out of our abundance. We were a means of grace to a stranger. Before the service last Sunday, a man with his probably middle school age daughter approached me in the narthex asking if our church could pay for a hotel room for him and for his family, a wife and three children, for the night. They were traveling across the country to relocate to Boise, Idaho, and he was overtired from extended driving, and he said to me, "I have $70 to my name." So, while I was attempting to give a warm fellow deacon welcome to Ashley and to orient her to our setting, I was also assisting Derek, the no longer stranger, to get a hotel room. I interrupted Father Paul while he was rehearsing the worship music to get the church's credit card, and then I sat with Derek and his daughter, Lillian, in the cafe to make the reservation. But things don't always work the first time, right? Fortunately, on the same bulletin on which I had written the motel confirmation number, I also felt led to give Derek my cell number in case there was a glitch. There was. The Motel 6 would not honor the reservation without the physical credit card, and Derek called me, although I had told him my phone would be on silent, so he returned after church. Through a series of circumstances, our son Bjorn ended up going to the motel with me so we could get the family checked in. In fact, Bjorn returned later to bring some food for the family. There were a few more obstacles and a few more sweet details that I could add to this story, but I want to return to what Deacon Ashley said last week. Participation in generous giving results in joy. So we as a church extended a gift of grace to a family in need last Sunday, and praise God, we get to rejoice together this Sunday. Now, if the overarching theme of last Sunday's passage was generous giving, the theme of this Sunday's passages is opposition and weakness. Maybe. Today, the lectionary for 2 Corinthians skips from chapter 8 of last week to chapter 12. Giving and Paul's defense of himself continue as themes, because Paul very much wants the Corinthians to discern true apostolic ministry from false, hence his boasting. Previous chapters, he had boasted about the things that he endured for the sake of the gospel, but as our chapter opens, he switches to speaking in the third person as if the incredible revelations that he's writing about happened to someone else. Why would he do that? Getting caught up into heaven sounds exactly like the kind of thing that anyone would want to subtly or not so subtly use to build credibility. The prophet Ezekiel and the apostle Paul had profound, worship-inspiring visions of the holiness of God, and both were profoundly changed by God's call on their lives. They were humbled and overwhelmed by the power, holiness, love, and grace of God. Ezekiel fell flat on his face in worship, and it was the Spirit of God that lifted him back on his feet. Paul was told things he was not even allowed to utter out loud. And each of us are called by God, and our calls may not have been so overpowering, but God has set us on our feet. And just like Ezekiel and Paul, we are given all the grace and strength, the power we need to steward our call. Responding to God is about making ourselves available for God to work bigger things in us than we could ever imagine. As we receive and extend grace, it absolutely results in joy. In the end, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about the power of the Holy Spirit at work in and through us. This is why Paul points out that all true credibility is the credibility of Christ. Just like Paul, Ezekiel, the psalmist, and especially Jesus, we too come up against people within the church and without who take offense at what we say, who are conceited, stubborn, etc. It's tempting to react to them out of our own wounds or our own weaknesses. In Ezekiel's time, the people of God had become so rebellious that God allowed them to be taken into captivity in Babylon. And then God raised up the prophet Ezekiel to help them to remember who he is. God had called them to be his people, yet they essentially twisted God's choosing of them to suit their own needs and desires. Oz Guinness says there can be a darker side of calling. The reverse side of calling is the temptation of conceit. Chosenness and conceit can grow together so as to be confused with one another. The Old Testament insists Jewish chosenness did not mean that Jews were better, wiser, or more deserving than others. It was all a miracle of God's love and grace. It was a summons to a higher task, and its purpose was universal. Israel's significance is for all humankind. There is a kind of weakness, a kind of conceit that those with correct theology are prone to. Dane Ortlund says, it was those with the best theology, not the worst, who rejected the Son of God. Sadly, Scripture and life demonstrate a pattern. The more upright, responsible, high-functioning, and even devout people are, the more suspiciously they view Jesus. Jesus came into the world he created, offering himself, offering grace, not karma. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps we would call to mind the many storybook settings where the king comes back to his own country only to discover that his subjects have been giving their allegiance to other people, other causes, other loves. It's so easy for us to prefer our own desires or rely on our own competence. We miss seeing that our pursuit of power or pleasure is in competition with God's kingdom. As we live life according to our own ways and means, it often necessitates masking our weaknesses from others and oftentimes from ourselves. In 1997, over 25 years ago, Philip Yancey wrote a book about grace. Perhaps many of you have read it. What's so amazing about grace? Yancey writes, Christians were becoming known mainly for what they were against, pornography, homosexuality, abortion, etc. That disturbed me as I see grace as one of the great, often untapped powers of the universe that God has asked us to set loose. Yancey says, as he wrote, the book became less about politics and society and more about the wonders of God's grace and how it transforms individuals, families, and even nations. Sometimes our vision of God is too small. And a small vision of God results in weakness in understanding, receiving, and extending God's grace that leads to transformation. Just as the Apostle Paul's call to generous giving was a corporate call, I believe the call to be ones who extend grace, God's grace, is both corporate and individual. Christ is the head of the church, and we corporately are his body. Would the world, would the people in your life who are outside the church say, "Oh, the church is so full of love for all people. Oh, the church is so full of grace." When a needy person walks through the doors of a church like Derek did last week, he is meant to encounter the grace of Christ in his people. By the way, I know you could argue about whether that obligates us to meet his financial request or not, but that's another conversation. In this case, I acted in the trust you have in me and in Father Paul. 10 years ago, Philip Yancey wrote another book about grace, and he called it Vanishing Grace, subtitling it with the question, "Whatever happened to the good news?" Yancey gets very specific in the chapter entitled Grace Endangered. He cites numerous examples of Christians humbling themselves, admitting our, that is the corporate church's, errors, and then seeing the gospel of grace take hold in a life or in a formerly hostile to the gospel situation. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." Which brings us to the weaknesses of the individual regarding grace. It seems so discordant and counterintuitive that the Apostle Paul brings forward his weakness as a boast. Apparently, there was something in Paul's life that he felt was a hindrance to his capacity to be a bearer of the gospel, and he pled with God to remove it. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, although scholars have suggested many credible ideas on the subject, but Paul simply does not say. But what he understands is that God's refusal to relieve him of it was to keep him from becoming conceited. In the context, the temptation to conceit centered specifically around the spiritual experiences Paul had had, although more broadly, it also included the obstacles he'd come up against in his ministry. I mentioned earlier Israel's chosenness potentially leading to conceit. Perhaps Paul felt that as well. I wonder if for a moment we could consider our own thorns in the flesh. What's my weakness? What's your weakness that grabs our attention with its persistent annoyance, tormenting us? Paul calls his a messenger from Satan. Are we troubled by depression, fear, anxiety, same-sex attraction, a chronic disease, a critical spirit? Are we quick to take offense? Do we feel as if we just never measure up? Or maybe we have an overwhelming need to be competent or to be the best. Perhaps our weakness comes from an unresolved or thwarted desire. Or maybe we idolize another person or have an inordinate desire for money or sex or power. Any of these things can quickly become the center of our attention. We give these weaknesses power in our lives, and the enemy of our souls exploits them, uses them against us, and we suffer. And our weakness eats away at our image-bearing capacities. God seeks to redeem them, extending his power, love, and grace to us, and through us, and in us. There is an emphasis in all Paul's letters on the tremendous grace of God in his life. In fact, Paul's opening greeting frequently is, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Boasting in his weakness gets it out into the open, that potential for conceit. When we accuse someone of being conceited, we think that they are arrogant or haughty, right? Conceit is lifting oneself above or over another. If we go back to the list of things that I just named as potential weaknesses in our lives, we might see the ways that our focus on them causes us to lift either ourselves or our need above others. Paul sets God's grace and God's power in contrast to weakness. Paul actually gets annoyed with himself for bragging about his qualifications. It's like with all the bragging, he's saying, "Oh, come on. Do you really think that I, or anyone, or anything to stand on outside of the grace of God? Do you think that God's power to work in and through us is hindered by our weaknesses?" Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us remember his love for us. I began this homily by naming the negative things lifted out of our scripture passages today that come against faithful followers. We don't get very far when we try to confront those things in our own power. Actually, we get hooked. And life would be pretty discouraging if we knew that in the end, we'd get what we actually deserve in consequence of our weaknesses. No, instead of karma, we are given grace. Grace is God's long game. The only power we need in working with God for his good purposes in our lives is the power the Holy Spirit gives us by grace, enabling us to walk in the Jesus way. I want to say that again. The only power we need in working with God for his good purposes in our lives is the power the Holy Spirit gives us by grace, enabling us to walk in the Jesus way. Satan and the messengers of Satan are hard at work, but the kingdom of God triumphs over individual hearts and minds and over the much larger unseen malevolent forces. We can boast in our weakness because with our spiritual eyes, we see God's greater power at work. In the clash of powers and principalities, God wins. We are resurrection people. The power of the risen Christ is ours. The Hebrew people sang or recited Psalm 123 on pilgrimage to Jerusalem in community. As we walk in the way of Jesus, we have a thick web of loving relationships with one another in community. We challenge and encourage one another to live in grace and to extend it to others. Let us invite God to redeem the weaknesses that have crept into the church and the weaknesses we are all too aware of in our own bodies and souls. The rock band U2 studied Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, in community, together. Bono summarized, "I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to be my judge. I'm holding out for grace." We'd be in big trouble if Satan had the power to hold our sins and weaknesses over our heads now and at the time of our death, but he does not. Paraphrasing the Apostle Paul in our passage, God's grace is sufficient for all of us, for God's power comes to perfection in weakness. Therefore, we will boast all the more gladly of our weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. Let's let grace define us. With Ezekiel, Paul, the psalmist, even Bono, let's hold out for the grace Jesus offers. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.